Galatians 2, 11 through 14 says this. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, and that's Peter, in front of all of them, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Let's go to God in prayer one more time. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would bring to life this passage that at face value doesn't immediately connect with us, I believe. But Lord, we pray that you would help us see how to respond to our own failure. We pray that you would give us insight to know that you're not through with us, even after we make mistakes. And I pray that you would put a guard over the door of my mouth, that I would not say anything that is not accurate or helpful for your people, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. God, you are our strength and our Redeemer, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They say that one of the most dangerous parts about flying in space is re-entry. And you know this, that a space shuttle, at least the former space shuttle program, as the space shuttle is re-entering the Earth atmosphere, it has no engines. Gravity is doing all the work. It can't fly, and for that reason, that NASA really monitors the weather, because they only get one shot at landing. There's one approach, there's one chance, and if you mess it up, you're done. Sometimes we incorrectly think that the Christian life is sort of like trying to land a space shuttle with no engine. Typical plane can say, "Oops, abort, let's try that again." But sometimes we think, no, God really gives us just one go at it, and if we crash and burn, then we're through. This morning, we just read a passage about one man named Peter, crashing and burning. See, over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at this extended story in Acts 10 and 11, when Peter has a very strange vision. And this vision is basically God's way of telling Peter, "Look, I know for years and decades and centuries, Jews and Gentiles have really been at odds with one another. They've not gotten along in general, and part of the reason is that is because of sin, but also part of the reason is because God actually had these rules that say, don't intermarry with one another. There are certain foods you can eat, and there are certain foods you can't eat. And these rules really serve to create two separate groups, and God's favor was mostly shown on just the Jews, and so Jews didn't like Gentiles. But in a vision, God tells Peter, the rules have changed. God is now in the form of Jesus, sharing the gospel, opening the door of salvation for all who would repent and believe. And yet, sometimes we are like Peter is here in Galatians 2. Because Peter gets the message from God. The message makes sense. And he starts actually sharing the gospel with people who aren't Jews, but with people who are Gentiles. And Peter and Gentiles, they start having lunch and dinner, and part of their worship service probably would have included a full meal. And so Peter was following the vision that God had given him, and yet here, Peter actually backpedals. He withdraws from Gentiles. He makes a big blunder. He makes mistakes, and Paul has to call him out on it. He starts eating only with Jews, and that sent a very negative message to Gentiles who wanted to believe in Jesus. And so I want to look at Peter, and I want to look at his failure. I want to talk to you about how to respond to failure in your life. And so let's take this story. Remember middle school, the five W's? Who, what, when, where, and why? Basic storytelling. I want to take this story and ask those five questions to it so that we might understand it better. And I hope that God would teach us something about how to respond to our own sin. Well, first, where does this happen? Verse 11 tells us it happened in Antioch. Remember, Antioch comes right at the end of Acts 11, and the Holy Spirit falls on the city. Not too far from Jerusalem, but definitely outside of where most of the Jews would have considered the center of their spirituality. And the Holy Spirit falls not just on Jews, but also on Gentiles. And it's here where Peter starts sharing meals with Gentiles. Well, when does it happen? Well, certainly it happens after Peter has this vision that it's okay to eat with Gentiles. We're not sure exactly the date. It's hard to piece this together. We'll talk more about that later. And now, who's involved? There's five groups of people involved, or five parties. First, we have Peter, one of the chief disciples, one of the 12. And we also have Paul mentioned. Paul's writing the book of Galatians. He's the one who was radically converted on the road to Damascus. He was the murderer turned apostle. And he ended up writing much of what we know as the New Testament. Did you notice how Barnabas was mentioned? It says even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas, not one of the 12 apostles, but still a key player. Significant leader in the early church. He was the one who sold a field to help the saints at Jerusalem have food so they would not go hungry. It was Barnabas who went up to the apostles and said, "Hey, this guy named Saul, who's been murdering people and threatening Christians, y'all don't want him, but I've heard him preach. I know he's the real deal, and I know you need to accept him." That's Barnabas. And then we meet two parties that might confuse us. Verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." Who are these men who came from James? Well, James was likely not the apostle, not the 12 men, or one of the 12 disciples. There was a disciple named James. This is probably, I believe, the Lord's biological brother. Jesus had a brother, or we should really say a half-brother named James. James rejected Jesus when he was on earth. But then at the resurrection, he saw Jesus. He was persuaded that Jesus really was the Messiah. And James not only believed, but he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so these men from James are probably delegates of James, men that James sent up to Antioch to deliver a message. So we got Paul and Peter up here in a city called Antioch. You got James down here in Jerusalem. And James sends a few men up to Peter to deliver a message. And the message was about the fifth group that we meet, and that's called the circumcision group, or the circumcision party. And this is where it really gets tricky. We don't really know who they are. But it seems, as we compare how this phrase is used in other portions of the New Testament and based on the context, that this is probably a group of non-Christian Jews who heard that Jews and Gentiles were actually eating at the same table. And they heard that there was a group of Jewish Christians that were saying, it's not important that we follow those ceremonial laws in the Mosaic Code anymore. And it probably ticked them off. And so the message probably led to persecution. It certainly would have led to criticism. And so what I believe is going on in this passage is James sends a message up to Peter, up to Paul, up in Antioch, and says, I want you guys to know that what y'all are doing up here in Antioch, sharing meals with one another, acting like there's no dividing wall between Jew and Gentiles, that's making a lot of people down here in Jerusalem upset. And we're trying to reach out to our fellow Jew, but that's not going so well. So Peter gets that message, and perhaps even with good intentions, I don't know, but he runs with it in a very, very wrong way. And he says, all right, well, I'm just going to pull back. I was formerly eating with the Gentiles, and now I'm not. And so what did Peter do wrong? He draws back, verse 12. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. And so, you know, when you hear that someone's sick and contagious, you sort of, okay, you take a half step back. You distance yourself socially from them. You don't want to get sick. That's probably how Peter began to act in a social way. It didn't happen overnight, but slowly but surely, Peter quit checking in on the Gentiles. He didn't call as often. He didn't stop by to see how they were doing. And before you knew it, he led other people astray. Because there were still some really conservative Jews who looked at eating food and having mixed table fellowship with Jews and Gentiles would have felt like mixed bathing in the 1940s. Having having people together, it just didn't seem right. And why did Peter backtrack? Why did he do this? Well, he did it in verse 12 because he was afraid. Afraid of what? Probably afraid of the criticism that he would have received, but perhaps even more so, afraid of being persecuted. Afraid that people from Jerusalem would be mad and would come up and actually take his life the same way they took Stephen's life. Afraid that the scandalous activity of Jews sharing meals with Gentiles would actually endanger the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch. And so he freezes, he backpedals. And the reason this is wrong, this is the why, the reason this is wrong is because God said, that's not how I'm setting it up. God said in that great vision of unclean meat sitting in front of Peter's face, he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And so Peter's willingness to not eat this unclean food means he is rejecting specific divine instruction. And Paul looks at it and he calls it hypocrisy. And that might initially sound strange, but the reason that Peter is a hypocrite here is because he knew better. In his heart, if you could have sat Peter down and said, Peter, is it wrong to eat pork? He would have said, no, there's nothing wrong with that. He was persuaded intellectually that it was okay to eat with Gentiles, but his actions were speaking louder than his words. He was not being true to his own conscience. He was defiling himself in that way. He believed one thing and he acted in a different way. And Paul says that his actions in verse 14 were not in keeping with the truth of the gospel. His actions were not in line with the truth of the gospel. And so this week at Mission Fuge, where the youth were, there was a lot of loud music, you know, not just the loud music, but like the strobe lights, things that fly around. You know, we got to be cool if we're at youth camp. And so there was a lot of loud music, a lot of clapping, a lot of dancing, and some songs we would sing in the morning. They were worship songs. They're about Jesus, but deep down I'm convinced they also just wanted to make sure the students were awake. And so they turned the volume way up, and they had songs that would have you clap and dance and act like you were swimming. And so you didn't just sing about swimming, you actually were supposed to do these motions. And you were, I'm not going to demonstrate. And the reason is because I don't have any rhythm. And so if you ever see me clapping to a beat, you can rest assured that I am dispensing a whole lot of mental energy in that moment. I'm thinking really hard because I realize if you're off beat, it's kind of odd. And so when you're at, if I'm at a dance like reception or something and there's dancing, you might come up to me. I'll probably be by the punch bowl. And you'll say, Pastor Rick, just go and get out there. Let loose. Go with the music. Have fun. And I'm not going to do that. Because I can't dance, and I know that about me, because it looks really stupid when you're off beat. And Peter or Paul is saying the gospel has a beat to it. And that beat says all are welcome, Jew and Gentile. This message about salvation and forgiveness, it's not just for one person, it's for all people. You don't get right with God, the gospel says. By clinging to these old Mosaic laws about food, you get right with God by Jesus. Peter had gotten off track, out of step with the gospel, and what that actually ended up doing at the end of verse 14, he was forcing Gentiles, if they wanted to be a part of the church, what actually was effectively happening by his actions, he was forcing Gentiles to become like Jews. In effect, he had made the church like a country club that says, if you want to be a part of us, you got to pay your dues, and those dues are circumcision. Those dues are you got to obey these dietary laws. You got to be like us if you want to benefit from us, and that makes Paul very angry. He calls him out on it, and we're left with this question of how in the world does that apply to us? Because I don't think many of us, if we're trying to figure out where we're going to go to eat after the service, are caring too much about the ethnicity of the person we're talking to. So I want to give you several lessons that I think this passage does teach us. First, this event tells us that great leaders really can fall. Great leaders can fall. Peter had had a lot of spiritual victories. Remember, he was one of the 12. That great sermon at Pentecost that led to thousands believing and being baptized, Peter was the guy delivering that message. He had healed that lame man in the temple. It was Peter who stood up to the authorities and says, look, if you guys tell me we have to quit quit telling others about Jesus. I'm sorry. I must obey God rather than man. That was Peter. He was the one who had the vision of, to go to Cornelius, the Gentile. It was Peter to whom God had entrusted that message. So he was the forerunner to actually illustrate that salvation for Gentiles was possible. And yet, as one person put it, you cannot live on yesterday's grace. Even leaders have been to the mountaintop. They've seen the promised land. Even leaders can fail spiritually. And so 1 Corinthians 10 gives an apt reminder that says, so if you think you are standing, be careful. Take heed lest you fall. And here's another thing about leadership. This event reminds us that bad leadership really does hurt the church. Matthew put it well as he was sharing about his insight from Genesis 3 that sin affects other people. How much more is that true if you're talking about the sin of a leader? Barnabas was led astray by Peter's actions. Can you wrap your head around this? It was Barnabas, as I said earlier, it was Barnabas who went to bat for Paul that said, you guys really should really listen to Paul. He's an authentic disciple. It was Barnabas who was so generous to sell a field and give it to people who needed it. That was Barnabas. And yet Barnabas sees Peter and he says, maybe I should do the same. He wasn't weak, he wasn't fickle, he wasn't insecure, he was no spiritual lightweight, yet he was led astray. And so Sunday school teachers, fathers, my deacons, hear me. People are watching your life closely and your consequences of sin don't just affect your own life. Brothers, take heed lest you fall. This event also reminds us that confrontation is sometimes necessary. And I didn't really set out to make this a priority of preaching through Acts, but the more we study the narrative, the more it seems apparent that we find one Christian talking to another Christian about patterns of sin in their life. And notice that Paul does that very unloving thing as defined by some people. Paul does that unloving thing of actually opening his mouth and talking to another person about the sin in their life. I like how one person put it. He said, so many in our culture define love as leaving other people alone. That's not what love looked like in Paul's mind. Loving your neighbor does not equal minding your own business. Scripture has no room for a privatized spiritual experience. And so Paul approaches Peter face to face. Man to man. He doesn't call a committee meeting to figure out how they can deal with it later on. He approaches them face to face, and he does so publicly. On Sunday night, we looked for a while at Matthew 18 and how we can live our life inside the church and discuss our sin and be vulnerable with one another and even confront. And we learned that it's really best to do that in private, one-on-one. Paul doesn't take that approach. Paul addresses Peter's sin in a very public way. And I believe it's because Peter's sin was public. And when leaders sin publicly, I believe that leaders need to be confronted publicly. 1 Timothy 5 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that they may learn to fear. Folks, if a pastor cheats on his wife, even if he repents, I believe that needs to be addressed publicly so that the rest of the church needs to learn not to sin. And that's what Paul is doing to Peter. He wants to make an example out of Peter. He wants to say, look, this is no small thing. When you choose to not eat with Gentiles and in effect you're saying you guys can't be a part of us, that's a big deal. And so Paul makes it a big deal by confronting it publicly. So these are all some things I hope we can take away as we look at Galatians 2, but here's the primary lesson I want to focus on. And here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. This episode of Peter backing up and then Paul confronting him shows us that God is determined to use us even when we mess up. Because Peter messed up. He had blown it already. Remember what happened before Jesus ascended back into heaven? Before the resurrection, before the cross? Peter denied Jesus 3 times, and then he was reestablished. And then here we are, a matter of months or years, later, and here he is blowing it again and reversing course. And in Galatia, it's not just, or I should say in Antioch, where this event's happening, it's not just that Peter was not helping the church make progress. The church was actually regressing. The church there would have been better if Peter had just started taking a nap during the church service. Just don't show up. But no, Peter actually had worsened the situation. And how does God respond? God does not say, "Peter, you had your chance and you blew it." No, he says, "I'm not finished with you." Because as I turn to the right in my Bible, I find two more books that bears Peter's name. God wasn't finished with Peter. In 2 Peter 3, we hear Paul or Peter actually saying that the words that Paul wrote, they're actually scripture. And that indicates that Peter and Paul, yes, they had a rift in their relationship, but guess what? They must have reconciled. They got back together. They got on the same page, and this is evidence that Peter repented. Church tradition goes on to say that Peter was a martyr for his faith, and in 1 Corinthians 15, again, probably written after this event, Paul is describing the gospel, and he says that one of the chief witnesses of the resurrection is Peter. Paul still looked at Peter as an authentic witness of the resurrection, as an authentic apostle, And if that isn't clear enough, then go with me to Acts 15. Acts 15, again, happening after we think this episode happens in Galatians 2. We see something very, very encouraging. Verses 5 through 11, will you read with me? "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith, not by the law.'" Verse 10, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Do you see that? Peter got it. And not only did Peter learn his lesson, but when they were having a big conference, a big convention in Jerusalem, and this question comes up yet again, how should we treat Gentiles? The one going to bat for the Gentiles is Peter. God didn't say, "All right, Peter, you're going to be on the bench now because you blew it not once but twice." No, God says, "I'm not done with you. I'm not done doing a great work in your life." God, listen, you think God knew Peter would blow it? You better believe he knew that he would deny Jesus. And he said, "I want him as my disciple anyway." And then when he gave Peter this great vision, a sheet coming down from heaven and all these unclean animals, you think God knew that Peter would later blow it? You better believe he did. And God said, "I want him anyway." So my friends, the main thing I'm trying to tell you this morning is that your failure as a Christian, not your sin as a non-Christian, we all know that's washed, but even your sin as a Christian does not end your usefulness as a Christian. Because we've been given a commission that is very similar to Peter. And that's to tell everyone about Jesus and to make him famous in the minds of other people. Our job, like Peter's job, is to go to the nations and to go to our friends and family and say, "It is worth it to follow Christ. Eternal life is found in him." And yet, sometimes we find ourselves saying, "I'm sorry," for the same thing for the 17th time. And I'm not saying that our mistakes should just be overlooked. And I'm not saying that God doesn't care about them. But I'm saying that you do not disqualify yourself for significant service in the kingdom by your mistakes. God is determined to use witnesses to share the gospel. That's what we saw last week. If God wanted to share the gospel directly with people, he could. No problem. Write it in the clouds, put it in people's conscience, no problem. But God is determined to use us, weak people. And not only is he determined to use messengers, he's determined to use messengers who mess up, who feel unfit for the task. And so when I'm on the driving range playing golf or practicing from golf, so a while back someone said, Rick, help me with my swing. And I thought, well, that's funny. I'm horrible at golf. I'm not fit to give advice if you knew how high my score was. And in golf, a high score is a bad score. And so it is with our spiritual conversations. So often we don't feel worthy to be telling others about Jesus, because the truth is we feel subpar. The truth is we feel guilty. Truth is, the last thing on our mind is thinking, how can I engage this person with the truth of Christianity? Because really all I'm trying to do is make it a week without losing my temper with my kids. Friends, that's where a lot of us live our lives, and it shuts the mouth of the evangelist when all we do is we walk around with guilt. And if that's you, if you're thinking that because of where you are spiritually that God can't use you, look at Peter. Look at his life. I know it's strange to be encouraged by the mistakes of another person, and perhaps this isn't a pattern to be emulated elsewhere, but I have to confess, I'm really encouraged by Peter. I'm encouraged that God, that this story didn't just happen, but that God saw fit to record it in Scripture so that we could hear about it. Because a lot of the sin that I've committed, the worst stuff I've done, honestly, because God saved me at a young age, I think my greatest sin has been as a Christian. And I'm glad that when God saw Rick, he didn't just push undo. There was no control, alt, delete when I screwed up. But God said, you still have worth. Yes, you've made a mistake, but I am greater than your mistake. And so, my friends, your failure as a Christian is not the end of your usefulness. Some more things about failure as a Christian. Your failure as a Christian, here's why God's not through with you. Your failure as a Christian draws attention to the real hero. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture, God tends to be drawn to the below average person? Israel was not impressive among the nations. He chose them. The church was not impressive in terms of its social makeup. A bunch of slaves, a bunch of poor people. Maybe a few wealthy, well-known people thrown in here and thrown in there. But by and large, a very unimpressive bunch. And if we had gone to Antioch, where this episode between Peter and Paul takes place, 3 or 4 years after Paul confronts Peter, and if in fact we had seen, as I think we would have, the problem were corrected, that Jews and Gentiles again return to having table fellowship, would we have said, wow, look at the wonderful leadership of Peter? No. No, see, Peter's screw up, what it does is it makes sure that God gets all the glory. I think our failures as a Christian, what it does is it serves to make the real hero in the kingdom, it's God himself. And your failure as a Christian, here's another thing I want you to know. Your failure as a Christian may lead to significant spiritual growth in another area. This really helped me when I saw this several years ago. Let me read to you an extended quote. God often works by contraries. When he means to give victory, he will allow us to be foiled at first. When he means to comfort, he will terrify first. When he means to justify, he will condemn us first. When he means to make us glorious, he will abase us first, or make us low. A Christian conquers even when he is conquered. When he is conquered by some sins, he gets victory over other more dangerous sins, such as spiritual pride and security. God will let you fall on your face spiritually just so you don't think too highly of yourselves. Just because you don't think, well, how does it go? Something about drinking and having sex and rock and roll and running with girls who do. Anyway. Just because you don't do that, that's not in the notes. Just because you don't do that kind of stuff. That's why I write these notes out. Just because you don't do the sins that define our culture, just because you're not as bad as you once were, friends, don't think too highly of yourself. Know that you might need to say I'm sorry to God just a little more than you do. Last thing I want to share with you is this. Your failure as a Christian reminds you that you need justification today just as much as you need it the day you got saved. Look at verse 15 and 16. Back in Galatians 2. You need the gospel, and the gospel is a synonym for this big 13-letter word we call justification. You need the gospel today just as much as you needed it the day you got saved. Right after this episode with Peter and Paul, we read, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Friends, God does not accept you. God doesn't smile upon you, my friend who got converted 10 years ago. God is not smiling on you because you've had a pretty good track record ever since. God is not saying, "Yeah, you're a good guy because you've really hung in there as a Christian." God does not accept you because of you. He accepts you because he decided to accept you. He accepts you because when he looks at you, he doesn't see your ongoing foibles. Instead, he sees the goodness of his son. Just as snow covers a pile of manure, and when you look at it, you don't smell it and you don't see it, so the dirty Christian is clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, as one Christian put it. And we are clothed in that righteousness. And when God gazes upon us, he doesn't see our half-hearted devotion. He doesn't see how angry we got with our husband or our wife. All he sees is the perfection of Jesus, and he accepts us based on that, not upon our Sunday school teaching, not upon our volunteer efforts at VBS. It's Christ, not us. May we glory in that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would sober our minds, those of us who feel really at the bottom of the totem pole spiritually this morning. God, encourage your saints. Will you please do this? And give them confidence. Give me confidence that our ongoing struggles with sin do not keep us from being useful in your kingdom. God, we pray that you would help us know how to respond to our failure biblically. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.